Okay, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 18 this morning. And he has a very simple message in Ezekiel 18. I was wondering if I was supposed to wear that mic. I don't know. You can hear me? All right, well, that's all right. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the light of your truth that we might know the true and the living God and his Son through whom we have eternal life. We thank you that you've given us your spirit that we might have a teacher of this word. Otherwise, we'd never understand it. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher today, that your word would sink into hearts that are ready to receive it and bring forth fruit abundantly. And that your people would walk in your ways, honoring you and bringing glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in a section in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is trying to tell the people that there is a futility of false optimism. Some of the people are being told by false prophets that things are going to be okay. And Ezekiel is trying to warn them, saying, no, things are not going to be okay. He's given them two signs of impending captivity. One was his going through a hole in the wall. And one was where he ate his bread and his water and trembling. He said, you may think that you're going to escape through a hole in the wall, but you're not. Zedekiah got caught. He says, and you may think that you can eat your bread and water in peace, but you won't. It'll be in trembling. Then gave five messages on the certainty of judgment. Two of those were parables that the people were sending around. One of them was, yes, what Ezekiel has to say is true, but it's not going to come for a long time. And others were saying, no, what Ezekiel says isn't even true. And then gave three parables on the certainty of judgment, and that was the vine. Do you ever build anything out of a grapevine? No. Do you build anything out of a burnt grapevine? No. Certainly not. Well, that's what Israel is. Israel is a burnt grapevine. Second parable of the certainty of judgment was parable of the adulterous woman, and that was a graphic chapter on the sin of Israel. And the last one we looked at was a parable on the two eagles. One of them was Nebuchadnezzar and one of them was Zedekiah, and how kings would be subject to Nebuchadnezzar, regardless of what they thought. And now we're looking at a message on personal responsibility. What does Ezekiel say in Ezekiel chapter 18 about personal responsibility? Well, a parable or a proverb was being circulated in Judah and Jerusalem. And what was it in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? What was the proverb or the parable? I'm going to show you how much this proverb or parable was circulating through all of Judah and Jerusalem. We turn to Jeremiah 31. Look at verses 29 and 30. Right before he talks about a new covenant, he says, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So that was the proverb or the parable that was being circulated throughout all of Judah and Jerusalem, that the fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth were set on edge. What's the meaning of that parable? What does that mean?
They were suffering for what their fathers did.
Yeah. They were totally innocent. They were suffering for what their fathers did. Their fathers ate the sour grapes, and their teeth were set on edge. That's what the proverb means. So what did this mean for Jerusalem and Judah then? Means that they were blaming others for their own consequences. Where would Israel have received such a notion? Is there anything in the Bible that talks about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge? Well, sort of, not really, but kind of. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, we read the following. God says that you will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness which is in heaven above, on our earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does he do? He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, that sounds like if the fathers eat sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge, right? Maybe, maybe not. If we turn to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God is showing himself to Moses, and he says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. That again sounds like if the fathers eat the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And then even in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 15 through 29, we read, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. That's a shorter passage. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9 says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So what is the meaning of these passages if it's not that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge?
thinking is passed mm-hmm. down. Every man dies for his own sin, but the thinking can be passed down generation after generation, how we think about things. If you're going to get in trouble, tell a little lie about it.
Elizabeth says that it's about the thinking, that children think like their parents.
Unless the parents really repent, then they don't have to.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments?
Consequences.
Consequences.
Sin always has consequences. And it affects our life.
Mm-hmm. Jim says it's the consequences. Any other comments? Well, there is something for real that happens between a father and his offspring. Because it says God is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on his children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So maybe it's just those who hate him that he's going to visit the iniquities on. Maybe it's the consequences of the sin of these people. We're going to look at some contradiction that God has to this parable in a little while. But I want you to think about, what does it mean that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation on those who hate him? What does that mean? Okay, why did God say this proverb had to stop in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 3 and 4? Why did he say it had to stop? He said, stop this proverb. Why did he say stop it? And they were rationalizing their sin, but why did he say they had to stop the parable or the proverb? It says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. And then verse 4, he tells them why. Why? Because why?
They're abusing it.
They're abusing it, but what else? All souls are God's, and the soul that sins shall die. End of story. All souls belong to God, and he will take the soul of anyone that he wants. In verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. Soul who sins will die.
Mm-hmm. Yes, all souls are God's, but it's the personal nature of sin. It's my sin, it's not my daughter's sin.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, that's the idea. He's talking about personal responsibility. Your sin is your sin, your daughter's sin is your daughter's sin is your son's sin, your father's sin is your father's sin. You don't pay for anybody's sin but your own.
It's significant that the terminology there, those who hate me.
Mm-hmm. I think that's pretty significant. That goes with what Elizabeth says. That's how you think. It goes with what you said, consequences. Mm-hmm.
But you wouldn't say that Abraham hated God.
No.
Mm-hmm. So I think we have to be careful to say it's King's X, I'm exempt. You know, whatever my sin is, I need to confess it, not to pass that thinking on.
Mm-hmm.
But, and also I think we don't always study these words, hate and love. You know, it said that in Romans that God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born. So it wasn't an emotional thing. mm-hmm. choosing thing to set aside.
Right.
And I think sometimes when we sin, we say, what, you know, Satan said, you will be God, you decide what's good and mm-hmm. evil. And you say, God, I'll handle this one. Mm-hmm. And we don't hate him emotionally, but we do not choose to obey and mm-hmm. love.
I think that it's also significant that God had Jeremiah repeat this parable right before Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant. So I don't think that particularly in the new covenant that this applies at all. Yes.
I'm going to ask a question.
Okay, ask.
Uh-huh. Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's exactly why the parable was used. The parable was used by quote unquote the sons saying our father sinned. Now we're paying the consequences for it. God's not fair.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Their future was very, very good.
Mm-hmm.
And what God had planned for them was very, very good.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that saved all their children.
Right, right. Can't say that Abraham's sin was passed down to all of his offspring because Isaac was blessed, right? You know, there's something interesting here that I'm working toward. I'll think about it in a minute. What was Israel or Judah and Jerusalem saying about God then? That God is what?
Unfair.
He's unjust. He doesn't take care of things the way he should because the fathers are the ones who sinned and we're suffering for it. So I had an application. Blaming others or even God for the consequences of your sins is not a good thing to do. Why is it not a good thing to do? It causes one to excuse his own sin, which will never lead to what? Repentance. And that's what God is seeking people to do. So if you're always blaming someone else for the consequences of your sin, then you'll never repent. Because you always have someone else you can blame. So then Ezekiel or God gives three cases of events that you'll see in the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles happen over and over again. You have a righteous man who does what is right. In verses 5 through 9. Says, but if a righteous man practice justice and righteousness, how did this man keep the law in verse 6? He did not commit what? He didn't commit idolatry, which was the major sin of Israel. How did this man keep himself sexually pure? He did not do what? File his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. Now, what is all that about? Well, if we look in Exodus 20, verse 14, it says, you shall not commit adultery. So this man kept himself sexually pure that way. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. In verse 10, it says, There is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with a friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, will be put to death. Then Leviticus 18, verse 19 says, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. This guy didn't do that either. This guy was sexually pure above reproach. So, how did this man treat his fellow Israelites in verse 7? He did not do what? Oppress anyone? He did what? He restored the pledge to the debtor. Now, where is that mentioned? Let's turn to Exodus 22. You guys may or may not have known that these were laws given to the nation of Israel that they had to keep. Exodus 22:26 says, if you ever take a neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Why? For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So here's a man pledging something to you. And in order to ensure that pledge, he gives you his cloak. What are you supposed to do with that cloak before the sun goes down? Give it back to him. Why? It's all he has to sleep in, people. It's what keeps him warm at night. You're supposed to give it back to him. That doesn't seem fair, does it? They gave you a cloak to make sure he'd pay you back the debt that he was going to borrow from you or something like that, and then he gets back his cloak? Yes. Why? Because the Lord is gracious. You should be gracious. How else did he treat his fellow Israelites? Says he does not commit robbery, doesn't steal, but he gives bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. Now, a lot of these commandments you will notice are negative. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, but here's something very positive. He gives food to the hungry and he clothes the naked. But this is weird. It says he does not lend money on interest or take increase. If he keeps his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between a man and woman, between man and man. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. But what is that verse 8 all about? If he does not lend money on interest or take increase. He wasn't supposed to loan his money at interest, with interest. I know that our founding fathers thought that the Bible was the Word of God and wanted to base our country on the Bible. Why didn't they include this idea that we don't loan our money out at interest? Why didn't they? Because they were already loaning money out at interest and were making all kinds of profit. Why stop that? So I think our founding fathers picked and chose which commandments they wanted to use. And this wasn't one that they wanted to use, apparently. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 10 through 13, we now have a violent son of a righteous father. So here's this guy who's kept himself sexually pure, who's done everything right for his fellow Israelites. He is a righteous man. What kind of son does he have? He has a violent son. It says, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, presses a poor needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood is on his own head. So here's a righteous man having a violent son. The violent son does all this wickedness. Well, shall the son live because the father was righteous? No. The son shall die. Okay. So what did the hypothetical son do? The hypothetical son did all manner of evil. What verdict was pronounced against him? His blood be on his own head. He will surely be put to death. But then a third case comes up in a righteous son of a violent father. Now, this is the situation in Israel right now, right? They had violent fathers, but they're righteous men, right? Not exactly, but they thought they were. So what characterizes the actions of this hypothetical grandson? It says, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, observing, does not do likewise. He looks at his father's sins, he says, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry, clothes the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Why would this person die? For his father's iniquity? When he's done all this righteousness? No, he will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did not what was good among people, behold, he will die in his iniquity. So what verdict is pronounced against him, or I should say for him? He will surely live. He will not die for his father's iniquity. What is the conclusion in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20? Right. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Those who are wicked will have the pronouncement of wickedness upon them. Those who are righteous will have the pronouncement of righteousness upon them. The soul that sins will die. What was the message that God spoke through Ezekiel to a wicked nation, verse 21 through 23? God said, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He will not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will be remembered against him. Will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Anybody know an example of this?
Right.
He was. Manasseh was the worst king in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. God actually pronounced against Manasseh, because what you have done, my judgment's coming. I'm not going to stop my judgment. Now, Manasseh had a son who was who? good King Josiah, right? And so he has a good son. You think, oh, God's going to spare Israel. No. Because Josiah had evil children, of whom one was Zedekiah. Sort of weird that kings that were as evil as Manasseh could have sons that were as good as Josiah, that had sons that were as evil as Zedekiah. Doesn't make sense, does it?
Doesn't make sense for any of us.
It doesn't make sense for any of us, does it? Huh. Really doesn't. And I think Tom was saying it doesn't make sense for any of us to be declared righteous. Yeah, but you're right. We live in a sinful world and our children will grow up and do whatever they want, won't they? Even if they have good parents, right? Who were the parents of Cain and Abel? Adam and Eve, right? What other people influenced Cain and Abel? Now, there weren't a lot of people on the earth at that time. There couldn't have been a huge society of people. Cain did what was evil and Abel did what was right. Though they had the same parents. What warning did God have for a righteous man? Verse 24. A righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits wickedness, what will happen? All of his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. What kind of judgment is the Lord talking about? Is he talking about eternal judgment? I'm not sure he is. He's probably talking about a temporal judgment. A judgment that comes upon people because of their sins. Why would I say that? You don't know? Yeah, it's the Mosaic and Palestinian covenant, which were conditional covenants, right? If you do right, I'll bless you. If you do wrong, I'll curse you. There's all this conditional covenant found in the Mosaic covenant. That's why I don't think it's necessarily eternal judgment, because if a righteous man practices righteousness, why does he practice righteousness? Because he has a new heart, right? And if he has a new heart, will God ever condemn him? No. So I think this judgment that the Lord is talking about is a conditional judgment. So then at the end of this chapter, we see God's character. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. Well, God's ways are what? Right. Israel said God's ways are not right. Not right. But God says my ways are right. Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. What hope does God give the wicked man? In these verses. Verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Now, I think this is a temporal judgment, but I think there's a eternal application, but I don't think that he's saying that this man will save his life because he practices righteousness. No man can practice righteousness. What pleases God? Does the death of anyone please God? No. What brings about death? Sin. Does God like it when anyone sins? No. What would he prefer? That you repent and live. That's what he would prefer. But how do you repent? Well, you can repent according to the law and do all these righteous works like Paul did. You will find that they are worthless for saving your soul. But there is one who has died and risen again who can actually save your soul. Repentance toward him is what we're really looking for. Repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's all I had. I know it was a...